All right, good afternoon. It's Friday, 17th of October, on a Wednesday, and I said at the on the preview, the Sunday preview last Friday, that I would be recording a podcast. It's just me today. Anne's not with me. Her parents just got in, and so she's spending time with them. But I said I would record a podcast dealing with marriage. And the reason I think that's necessary is because we've had another number of questions about marriage and divorce come up because of some recent events. We've had some marriages take place at Good Shepherd, and just a lot of curiosity around the topic. And so I thought we'd talk a little bit about it. Interestingly, my entire ministry at Good Shepherd has been shaped by controversies and discussions around marriage. When I first arrived at Good Shepherd, there was a person who professed faith in Jesus Christ, and he became close friends with me, and he fell in love with a woman, and he got married, and he got married at Good Shepherd. And about a year later, he decided he didn't love her anymore, and that God was calling him out of marriage. And it turns out, of course, there was another woman involved, but God was calling him out of the marriage. And I tried to get him to go to counseling, and he refused to get any kind of help. And his poor wife was just extremely brokenhearted, and we eventually had to discipline him. And he was removed from communion first, and then just, you know, kind of removed from the church roles. It was a really sad episode, because I love the guy, and I still do love the guy, but he divorced his wife without cause, and that was something that we had to, as a church that believes the Bible is true and God's word, we had to say, you know, you can't do that. You need to work on restoring your marriage, and we'll talk about why that is in a minute. But then, you know, after the first controversy regarding divorce came the controversy regarding same-sex relationships, and the desire on the part of some in the church to say that same-sex relationships are normative and that Christians can engage in them without any sin, and that in fact these relationships can be blessed. And for reasons that we've gone over many times at Good Shepherd, we said no, that's not possible because of the scriptures, which say that such relationships are sinful. We love, of course, the people who are involved in those relationships, but because we do love them, the truth must be told. And when someone engages in that, any kind of sexual behavior outside of marriage, unrepentantly and defiantly, they set themselves on a path toward destruction. Paul says that those who sin in this way, unrepentantly, that is, without any kind of sense of sorrow or remorse or any acknowledgement of their sin in a kind of defiant way, end up in not being admitted into the kingdom of heaven. That's in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Sin is a very serious thing. We're all sinners. God does not require that we be sinless to be members of his church or to take communion, but he does require that we not be defiant about our sin, that we approach his table with humble hearts. We recognize that when God's word says something is wrong, that it's wrong, and we make every effort not to do it. And of course, we're going to fail in those efforts. Of course, our efforts are not going to be as strong as they should, because as sinners, we really love sin. But we're not to make peace with our sin. We're not to say that sin is good or evil is good. What God calls sin is always sin. So that was a big controversy. We ended up losing our building because of our refusal to go along with the Episcopal Church's belief that same-sex relationships could be blessed, and ultimately that the two people of the same sex could be married, is something we don't agree with at all. And then now, you know, most recently, the Supreme Court of the United States issued a ruling that enabled states to redefine marriage as something that's not just between a male and a female. And New York State, of course, is one of those states that has decided not to embrace traditional, or I would say biblical, marriage, God's design for marriage, but has embraced a view of marriage that says men can be married to men and women can be married to women. And for that reason, this was a decision that the vestry took about 2 years ago. The Church of the Good Shepherd can no longer and will no longer do weddings on behalf of the state. Prior to that time, I could act as an agent of the state in marrying a couple, and I could sign the marriage certificate, and it would be just as if they had gone to the JP, except it was a religious ceremony. But now we don't do that, because if we were to act as agents of the state, one, it would be a kind of an affirmation of the state's position on marriage, but two, which is very important, but two, if we were to do that, then those we could be charged with, or someone could try to have a wedding at Good Shepherd and two people of the same sex, and we would say no, and they may have grounds and at some point to sue us for discrimination. So we just don't do state marriages anymore for those two reasons. We recognize state marriages that are done in accordance with Scripture. So two people of opposite sex who get married at the JP, when they come to Good Shepherd, we receive them as married couples, and we'll give them a blessing, but we won't do the actual state marriage anymore at Good Shepherd. So marriage has long been a controversial and difficult topic at Good Shepherd, and I think that kind of reflects where we are as a culture. So I thought what would be helpful is just to kind of walk through what the Bible teaches us about marriage and how the Bible addresses other controversies aside from the question about same-sex relationships. I think we all know what the Bible says about that. So if you want to take your Bible, I encourage you to do that. Why don't you take your Bible and open to Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis chapter 2 is the account of God's taking Eve, or taking a woman, out of the man. That's where we find that account, and creating a woman. And we can just skip right to verse 18. We don't need to spend a lot of time going through the context, but let's just go ahead and skip right to verse 18. You need to remember that sin is not yet in the world. This is a pristine, created cosmos that Adam has been made from the dust of the ground. He's been put in the garden to work it. And God says everything is good, but then he does say in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And that word helper is a very interesting word. It doesn't mean something like maid or secretary or, you know, administrative assistant even. It's actually, the word for helper here is used sometimes of God in the other parts of the Old Testament, God being Israel's helper. So it doesn't necessarily mean a subordinate. It means someone who saves, someone who restores, who rescues, and comes alongside to support. So there's a wide range of meaning to that word, and it's a fascinating word. God said, "It's not good the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." And I'll tell you, I mean, just in my own married experience, I'll tell you, Anne has been my savior numerous times. She stopped me from sending emails that I shouldn't send, or posting things on Facebook I shouldn't post. And she's got me out of a lot of trouble with her good advice about what to do or what not to do. And I'm very thankful to have a savior like Anne in that sense. So let's keep going here. "Now, out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was is its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." There wasn't a helper that was sufficient for him, that was going to be his complement, for lack of a better word, that would complete him. So let's see what God does. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh." Now the word there, I'm not a Hebrew I know Greek much more than I do, you know, the Hebrew, but apparently in the Hebrew, the word for rib there is side. It's like God took a side, a whole slice off Adam's side, and from that side, the Lord God had taken from the man, verse 22, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, this is very interesting because in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the one, the man who comes to undo what Adam did. And theologians refer to Jesus as the second Adam. You can read about Jesus' role as counterpart or as second Adam in Romans chapter 5. But the New Testament refers to the church, if you remember, as his own body. The church is the body of Christ. And also the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And I hope you can hear the echoes there of Genesis chapter 2, because from Adam's body the woman is made, and the woman becomes his bride. Verse 23, the man, God, I guess, wakes him up, and there she is. And the man says, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." This is the first song, the first poem in Scripture. And he's overjoyed to meet his bride, who's been created from his own body. Again, don't miss the Christological picture there of the church. And we know it's a picture of the church, and we'll see why that is in a few minutes. I'm not just kind of inserting that into the text, but that's something that is pretty clear in the New Testament. So, verse 24 says, "Therefore, because she was taken out of his flesh, and God joined them together, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Now, there's another interesting thing about this passage that Amy Bird pointed out at our clergy conference a couple of weeks ago, and that is that in ancient Hebrew and other Near Eastern cultures, it was usually the woman who leaves her father and mother and holds fast to her husband. It's you pay the bride price, and she comes to be your bride in your house. You don't leave your father and your mother; she does. So it's an interesting way of talking about marriage in the first century, and it would have been, in the ancient world, and it would have been a unique thing, a strange thing for people in those days and times to read it. Where is that coming from? But in light of what the New Testament says, well, think about what the New Testament says. Who left his father to come for his bride? Who left his father and mother to hold fast to his wife and made her one with him? That's Christ, right? The Son left the Father's house, left heaven, and became like one of us and joined himself to his bride and gave his body for her so that she could be part of his body. Christological things going all over the place. So the man and the wife were both naked and not ashamed. Okay, that's Genesis 2. And you might say, now how do we know this is one, about Christ and his church? I've already mentioned that it is. Or two, how do we know that that every marriage kind of falls into this kind of category? For that, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, and at first you notice it's not talking specifically about marriage, but about divorce, and you can see this in verse 3 of chapter 19 of Matthew. "And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" And believe it or not, there were some Pharisees in Jesus' day who said that was the case, that if you found your wife to be displeasing in any way, you could legally, lawfully, before God, just send her away. And this was a really terrible thing for women in that culture especially, to have that insecurity, knowing that their husbands could just send them away and give them a certificate and that would be it. So Jesus answers the question in verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Okay, so So now that that Jesus there is quoting from Genesis 1, where we're told that God made Adam, or made a man, and he made man male and female. We're talking about humanity there, male and female. And Jesus is, in verse 5, tells us why God made male and female. And there he quotes from chapter 2 of Genesis, the text we were just reading. Verse 5 of chapter 19, Jesus says, "Therefore," quoting Genesis 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let man not separate. So we need to understand the context here. These Pharisees are asking Jesus about their marriages, all marriages, really. When Jesus answers the question, he takes them right back to Genesis chapter 2 as the model from which he can answer the question. Genesis 2, what happened in Genesis 2 between Adam and Eve, therefore, according to Jesus, is the template for every marriage. It doesn't matter whether you got married, or doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you're not joined together in the Garden of Eden. When you get married, Jesus is saying, God is joining you together and making one flesh. Now, it's important to remember, this is also, Jesus is not referring here just specifically to Christian marriage. Back in Genesis, there was no church, really. There was just Adam and Eve, and they're the originators of all humanity. And so we recognize that marriage is God's gift, not just to Christians, but to all the world. It's a wonderful thing by which people all over the world are joined together by God, and through a male and female are joined together by God for the purpose of companionship, help, mutual support, mutual pleasure, and procreation. So let those words in the last part of what Jesus said sink in here. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, if you just skip down, you can look at the rest later. It's not really important for where we're going, but Moses did allow people to divorce under the old covenant. But Jesus, as the bringer of the new covenant, verse 9 says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," and we could say nowadays it wasn't common for women to divorce their husbands in the first century, but it is now. So this applies both ways. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except," or her husband, "except for sexual immorality," that is, unless the wife or the husband commits sexual immorality, "and marries another, commits adultery." So you divorce, you marry another, you're committing adultery. Why? Well, because God has joined you together with your husband or your wife. So there are actually two commands here. The first one is in verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. So you, if you are in a marriage, you have no authority to separate your marriage, to end your marriage. If you do, it's a sin. Second, whoever divorces his wife and marries another, that's in verse 9, commits adultery. So you're already in a place of sinning against God, breaking what he's put together when you divorce. But secondly, when you get married after you've divorced unlawfully, then you're committing double the sin, right? So you don't want to do that. There's the exception. There is one exception here for verse 9. If there is sexual immorality, and it has to be in the part of the if you're married, it's not your sexual immorality, it's your spouse's sexual immorality, adultery, promiscuity, those kinds of sins are grounds, Jesus says it right here, to divorce. So if that's happened to you, now, I would say not like 20 years ago, but if that's happened to you, if you just found out about that, you do have grounds to end your marriage, and there's a good reason for that, because under the old covenant, your spouse would be stoned. So this is a little bit more merciful. You could just divorce and act as if the spouse is no longer in the picture, because at that point he wouldn't be or she wouldn't be. That would be a breaking of the covenant. Okay, so Matthew 19 is a very important text for understanding Genesis 2, because it tells us that Genesis 2 is the universal template for all marriages. Now, by the way, I said a minute ago that we accept marriages done in the secular courts and will bless them. And the reason that is because, as I said a minute ago, marriage is given to all people everywhere. It's not just something the church does. And so we will definitely receive couples who come into the church who have had JP marriages, and we'll bless them. And if people are not married, we'll marry them in the church. We'll have a church ceremony, but because now we don't do the state ceremonies, we'll also say, hey, if you want the legal recognition of your marriage, you need to go get that done by the state. We're no longer agents of the state, as I mentioned. Okay, so now the next text I want to look at helps us see why Jesus is so intent about divorce. Why does he care? What does it matter that a man and a woman are joined together by God and don't separate? What's the big deal? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 answers that question. And if we've looked at this passage before, and there's some words there that I know are going to cause people problems, but we don't have time to talk about them as much. But let me read from verse 22 all the way down to verse 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And that's the part that I know that is, some of you are going to have a hard time with that, but that is scripture. We obey what the Bible says. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Do you see the analogy that Paul is making there? Paul the apostle, commissioned by Christ, who speaks from Christ. Christ is the head of the church, his body. Do you hear that Genesis 2 echo there? And is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This is the church. The wife in a married couple is by her life depicting for the world, really, the respect, the faith, the total trust that the church puts in Christ. That's in fact how you become a Christian, is when you entrust yourself to Christ. You lay yourself down in his arms, in his hands, as your Lord, and you trust in the work that he does in your behalf, and you submit to him as your master. So wives kind of depict that in their life toward their husbands. Now, that requires that you, as a wife, impute to your husband a status that he doesn't have. I mean, I know, and Anne will tell you, I am not Jesus. And I don't act like Jesus, and I don't deserve to be treated like Jesus. It's not a matter of me deserving anything. It's just a matter of her following Christ here and submitting to me as if I did those things, which I don't. As if I were like Christ, even though I'm not. Now, the same thing is true for me. I look at verse 25 through verse 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. My task as a husband is to give myself over every single day, to submit myself, to surrender myself for her good, to put myself to death. My desires, my longings, all take second fiddle. I don't try for mastery. I strive to be a servant, and of course, I lead. There's a leadership function there, but my leadership is one that is best reflected in my self-sacrifice. And I'll tell you, just on a practical level, the more husbands give themselves over for the good of their wives, the more the wives are able to submit and to respect husbands. It's kind of the way it works. The husband usually has to take the first step in that process. Now, let's keep going here. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, right? Remember, it's the Genesis imagery is all over the place. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Remember, Eve was taken from Adam's body, and they become one flesh. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does his church, because he remembers of his body. And now, here's the important part that tells us that what we read in Genesis 2 is also about Christ and his church. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. That's Paul quoting Genesis chapter 2. And then he says in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it, that's Genesis 2, that's the marriage of Genesis 2, and as Jesus says, that's every marriage, it refers to Christ and his church, right? So now, I hope you can see why Jesus is so interested and so zealous in preventing and actually requiring that couples do not divorce, because marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, and Christ will never forsake his church. And the church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will be preserved and persevere unto the end with Christ. When one party or the other breaks that bond, you're not only tearing apart something that Christ or that God himself has joined together, you're also telling a lie about the gospel. You're telling a lie about the work of Christ and the love of Christ for his church, and you're telling a lie about the faith of the church toward Christ. Now, it's very, very difficult to hear in our day and age, because in our day and age, marriage has been presented as if it's something for our own pleasure. So I'll enter into marriage, and if I'm a typical secular man, I enter into marriage because this woman is very good looking. I fall in love, and she makes me feel good when I'm around her, and then I'll marry her, or she'll marry me in the same way. And what happens? Well, since we've come into this marriage because of a deep passion that we have for one another, when that passion dies, there's often nothing left. You've come in because the other person meets your need, or meets some need, or makes you happy in some way. And when that is no longer there, there's no longer a basis for marriage. But this provides a basis. But the scriptures tell us that marriage is something far more important than my personal needs being met, my personal happiness, my having satisfaction. It's about Christ and his church. And so I give myself up for Anne as if I'm Christ, even though I'm not. And it's, I have a horrible time doing that. I don't do that like I should. And vice versa. She for me. I recently had someone say, I heard someone say about a woman who's going to get a divorce that she's so happy. You know, she's now so much happier than she was. And this was spoken to me in a way that kind of indicated that this person thought that the happiness of the person having broken the bond that God created and told a lie about Jesus and his church, as if that happiness somehow made it okay or good. And see, our happiness is not the measure of truth. We're sinners. We're fallen. So our happiness is often completely wrongly based. We can be happy about things that we should not be happy about. We can feel a lot of pleasure and joy in things that should make us weep because we're sinners. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 17, we learn the heart is deceptive above all things. So the last thing we want to do is think that because I'm happy, that I'm doing the right thing, or this should happen, and then, you know, the church should get out of the way and let it take place. So I mentioned a minute ago that there is one reason that there are grounds for separating, and that's when there's an actual adulterous affair, and that would be a grounds for a divorce. There is one more, and you find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you can read that in verse 13. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Excuse me. No, that's not saying that the unbeliever is saved. That's just the unbelieving husband is set apart from the world, and his unbelief will not negatively impact her or her children. It goes on in verse 14, otherwise your children will be unclean. As it is, they are holy. They're set apart from the world. They are part of the visible body of Christ, even if they go to church and they are baptized in the church. So verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save the husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save the wife? So this is the other reason for divorce, if you are abandoned by your spouse, you're unbelieving. Now, and I would argue that if a spouse abandons you and doesn't come back, then the spouse is an unbeliever anyway. So abandonment is an indication of unbelief, someone who doesn't really trust Jesus in the first place. That's not something that Christians would do unrepentantly. So that's the second reason for divorce. Now, there are times when you when couples might need to separate for a time. And I've been doing marriage counseling for a number of years, and so has Anne, and both premarital counseling and counseling of married couples. And there are times when for the sake of the marriage survival, a couple needs to take some time out and spend time away from one another. Things have gotten so heated, things have gotten so difficult, things have gotten so crazy that there needs to be space. Sometimes one or the other party in the marriage can become so controlling and dominating and domineering and stubborn that separation is necessary for that person to learn repentance and the other person to get some space. That happens. Another cause for separation would be any kind of physical abuse. If you're being physically abused in any way, then you need to get out of that house and go get help. Go get help quickly, because that's not something that you need to put up with, and God would not want you to put up with that. And ultimately, if your spouse is unrepentant in his or her, I guess, physical abuse, then you're probably dealing with an unbeliever there as well. That's not something that believers would continue to do, and so that may be ultimately a cause for abandonment. But anything short of that, or that may be ultimately a way that we could say that spouse who's unrepentantly beating you has actually abandoned the marriage, and it's an abandonment of an unbeliever. That's up for debate, but whatever the case, do not go back and do not remain in the same house with someone who's beating you. Let me know. Call the police. I'll call the police. we can take care of that. But short of those things, the two ironclad reasons for divorce, which are adultery and abandonment of an unbelieving spouse, there are times for separation, but there are not times for divorce. There are not times for divorce. Okay. Now that brings me to the case that we've had to face several times, Good Shepherd. The first time we've had to face it was 17 years ago when I first got here. What do you do when there's not a just or biblical reason for a divorce? There might be a biblical reason for a separation, but not a biblical reason for a divorce. What do you do when there's not a biblical reason for divorce, and yet the person, one person in a marriage, insists on leaving? Well, we're not just talking about someone trying to move on to find happiness. We're talking about someone breaking apart the picture of the gospel. We're talking about someone, a human being, tearing apart what God has joined together. And so it's a very serious thing. So what do you do? Well, it's just like any sin in the church. First, what we do is we try to talk with the person. You can see this in And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted." And the idea there is that you know, the first step in dealing with someone who's walking away from his or her marriage without reason is gentleness. You know, what's going on? Let's see if we can work this out. Maybe the person who's walking away has some really good reasons for that. And if that's the case, then there needs to be some counseling. There needs the person who maybe the spouse is walking away from needs to repent and acknowledge his or her wrong and get help. And so that's absolutely you need to kind of fact find here. So that's always the first step is a gentle, long period of counseling. You know, let's see if we can fix this. Let's see if we can put this back together. Let's go to counseling. Let's work on this, okay? But there are cases when the person who doesn't have a biblical cause for divorce, might have biblical cause for separation, but not for divorce, insists and says, "No, you know what? I am not going to see anybody. I'm not going to work on this marriage. I don't care. I'm leaving." And I've seen this happen even when the spouse, the one who really was being, you know, sinning and controlling and domineering and not very nice, repents, goes to get counseling and seeks, is okay with the separation, but just wants to ultimately reconcile. When the spouse pushes forward and says, "I don't care. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm getting this divorce." Then the church has to take action. Okay, it's not something the church can sit back and do nothing about. And I'll tell you why. That in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told that when someone approaches the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. This is actually verse chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Okay? So that text tells us that there were in the church in Corinth, the context is, people who were being selfish and greedy with regard to the common meal, the communion meal. People who were disdaining the poor, people who were not recognizing one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and not seeking peace and fellowship with one another, and so they were getting sick. Some were even getting drunk at the table, at the Lord's table, and were getting drunk. And it sounds like even an orgy may have been going on there. It was just a crazy thing going on in Corinth. And Paul says, "No, you can't come to the table in a defiant, unrepentant spirit, or else you'll get that's why many of you are sick. That's why many of you have died." And so, therefore, when the church sees someone who is defiant and who refuses to do what God says to do, or refuses not to do, or is going forward with what God says not to do, for the person's own good, the church has to take action and say, "Okay, well, until you're ready to repent, or at least do what needs to be done to work within the parameters God has set, we can't allow you to have communion." And that's happened before at Good Shepherd. It's happened a couple of times. Well, not just a couple, more than a couple of times. The the Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians 11 texts all kind of come together in Matthew chapter 18, if you want to go ahead and turn there, where we read about the role of church discipline in the church. Jesus says there, beginning in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's kind of like what we read in Galatians chapter 6, isn't it? If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you don't want to just make accusations. You want to have other people involved in the whole process, right? So we have someone here who's sinning and who refuses to acknowledge the sin, even when one or two others come alongside and say, hey, look, this is really wrong. You need not to do this. Please don't go this direction. So verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as to a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, he needs to be out of the community at that point. No, it doesn't mean that person can't listen to sermons or whatever, but he's not part of the body, and so he doesn't take communion. Going back to that 1 Corinthians 11 text, he doesn't take part in the body as an active member. There was a case that Paul in Corinth that Paul had to step in without the Matthew 18 process, but he had to step in immediately because the sin was so well known and so notorious that there was no need for the Matthew 18 process. There's no need to go through the process of establishing, okay, yes, this person is sinning, okay, yes, this person is defiant. There, and that was in 1 Corinthians, this is in 1 Corinthians 5, a man was having sexual relations with his father's wife, must be his stepmother. And no one stopped him. Everyone thought, hey, this is fine. They're both happy. It seems like the whole community was proud of this thing. And so Paul, hearing about it, says, when you are assembled, and this is verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present, and with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Notice the intention here is not for the man's destruction, but for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The idea is, you need to disfellowship this person so that he or she, or in this case a he, can come to terms and acknowledge that he has violated a marriage. And until he realizes that, he should not be considered part of the body. He's not acting as a believer. Now, this is a notorious case, of course, but what I wanted to call your attention to is verse 9 through 12, actually. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, you could say, or sister, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Now you see what he's saying. Look, the non-Christian is going to act in non-Christian ways, and the church doesn't have any reason or authority to stop that. And in fact, that's our mission field. We want to go out and definitely have lunch with people like that, and definitely bring them in. But when someone is saying, oh no, I can continue, for example, to continue to sleep with my mother-in-law, and it's okay, I'm still a Christian, that's outright defiance. And Paul says, no, you can't let that person deceive himself or continue to deceive others into thinking that's the way the church is. That's very similar to the kind of things you hear when people say things like, well, God told me that I need to divorce. Well, wait a minute. You know, there's not cause here. Your husband hasn't, or your wife hasn't committed adultery. There's no abandonment here. What do you mean God told you? Well, I heard his voice in my heart. Let me tell you something. God will never, ever tell you to do something or lead you to do something that violates his word. He will never do that. The voice, if you're hearing that voice, the voice you're hearing is not the Holy Spirit. It might be a spirit, but it's a demonic spirit. It's not the Spirit of God. God will never violate his word. God is not a liar. He doesn't change his mind. In fact, since I've heard people say this, let me go ahead and look at the, let me just read the text. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. I know in the women's Bible study, they're studying Nineveh, or they were studying the book of Jonah. And if you remember, Jonah was a prophet who was sent to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh to preach repentance. Well, actually, just to preach destruction, really. He went to go to tell them, hey, look, 40 days from now, God is going to destroy your city. And when he did that, the whole city repented. They covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes and fasting and repented and said, oh, Lord, please forgive us for our sin. And the text tells us that God decided not to bring the destruction that he had pronounced through Jonah. And some read that text and say things like, well, look, see, God changed his mind. Well, I just want you to think about what that would require. Do you believe that God knows all things? Do you believe he's omniscient? The Bible clearly says that he is. That means he knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future, he knows everything that there is to know perfectly. So for God to have changed his mind, it would mean that he didn't know what Nineveh would do when Jonah preached. That's absurd. He knew very well what Nineveh would do. And that's, in fact, why he sent Jonah to preach destruction in Nineveh, to bring about this repentance. And in fact, Jonah knows that's why God's sending him. That's why Jonah doesn't want to go. That's the whole point of the book. So no, God's not going to change his mind about this. This is not, God doesn't change his mind about anything. When God lays down a principle like this, don't divorce, except for these two causes or reasons, he doesn't just make an exception for anybody. There are no exceptions. That's the law of Christ. This is not old. What I've been reading to you today isn't even Old Testament. It's New Testament stuff. Jesus himself and his law. And it's a good law. It's a good law. It's a way that you and I, just in our normal everyday living and lives, can preach the gospel to our kids, to the people around us. It's also marriage. I mean, we talk about this all the time in marriage counseling, but one of the great things about marriage is that it's so difficult. You have to, you know, if you live by yourself, there's no one in your life who is making anything inconvenient for you at all. You can go where you want to go, when you want to go, how you want to go. You can dress how you want to dress, eat what you want to eat, watch what you want to watch. You are your own master. No one's over you. No one's impinging on your style. But when you're married, boy, things change. All that self assertion, all that self self-autonomy, I guess, is gone, right? Suddenly there's another person you've got to make an accommodation for. You've got to give yourself over to cooperation. You have to work at making the relationship work. That's part of it. And then God uses that in sanctifying you and making you more and more like Jesus. That's why Christians are told to stick in there. You know, your marriage is not for your happiness, although it should make you happy ultimately. It's for your holiness and for your sanctification. All right, so I hope this has helped just kind of clear up what marriage is, what Good Shepherd believes about marriage, how and why Good Shepherd has taken the numerous stances it has taken with regard to there are different challenges to marriage, the challenge of divorce, the challenge of same-sex blessings, the challenge of separation, all these things. And I know that our culture kind of screams, not just kind of, our culture screams at us, do your own thing. You know, the most important thing is for you to be fulfilled and happy in this life. And I'll tell you, if God does not exist and this life is all there is, that's right. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die, and that's it. So, suck the marrow out of life right now. But that's not the case. We are going to live forever. Our souls are immortal. And the brief and albeit difficult afflictions that we feel in the present life, 1,000 years from now, we're going to look back at these things and say, "Ugh, I can't believe I was so upset. I can't believe I was all, I can't believe I was thinking about leaving my husband, leaving my wife because of this." Because we're going to see how momentary and light these afflictions are compared to the weight of glory that Christ has prepared for us. So let's pray for each other. And if you know someone who is contemplating divorce, please do what you can to help them turn back from that. And if you know someone who's having difficulty in their marriage, or if you're having difficulty in your marriage, please, call me, talk to me, text me. Ann and I do this all the time. We'd be happy to meet with you. There's help in the church. That's one of the reasons the church is here, is to help you with these problems and to stand alongside and support you. And you can be sure that if you come to us, our first response is going to be, "Hey, let's drop everything and do what we can to fix this thing up and restore this marriage with God's help." Whatever you do, though, don't just head out. Don't just say, "That's it, I'm done, I'm gone, no more." That's the way of darkness and evil and sin. Please don't do that. Please don't be defiant in that way. Let's work for healthy marriages and work to proclaim the gospel in the way that we live with each other. All right, that's it. If you have any questions, or you have any, thoughts about things that I've said here in this podcast, please feel free to let me know. Shoot me an email, shoot me a text, give me a call. I'd be happy to talk more about it. And that's it for today. Thank you.